to Isaiah chapter 55, which is the passage from which this chorus is taken. And we are going to read the entire chapter again this morning, Isaiah 55. The topic of our meditation is the secret of a satisfied soul. This is part two of Isaiah 55 and seeking to know how to find this satisfaction in our innermost being. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning from his ancient but ever modern word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has borne testimony to your grace and your mercy since the days of Moses. We thank you that through the prophet Isaiah you speak to us today. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would strive with our spirits to give us understanding and also submission and glad welcome to your truth, that we might respond to it with faith and obedience and discover that satisfaction of soul that comes when we turn to you. So, Father, we pray for each of us here today that you would meet us at our point of need and draw us to your Son, that he might be satisfied as he sees the travail of his soul, and that we might be satisfied as we taste and see that the Lord is good. So we commit ourselves to you afresh, and we invite you to come and minister to us and bring glory to your Son. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, we're returning to our study of Isaiah 55 today, and the question that we looked at last week, how to find genuine and deep satisfaction in our soul. Last week we learned that God invites us to satisfy our deepest longings by turning to his Son in repentance and faith. But we didn't deal with the whole chapter. And this morning I want to seek to answer some important but related questions, namely, what has God done to provide a solution to our need for soul satisfaction? And what is the guarantee that what God has provided will truly satisfy us? And what does this soul satisfaction look like in our experience? We want to get practical. We want to find out what God is offering us. We want to experience all that He has for us. At least I trust that is why you are here today. If you have to admit to yourself this morning that life is not all that it's cracked up to be, that deep down you feel an inner restlessness and dissatisfaction with what you're doing and where you're going in life, if you can't honestly say that you are content with who you are, or with your relationships, or your job, or even, and perhaps especially, your spiritual condition, then I invite you to consider with me again the word of God spoken through his prophet Isaiah in this 55th chapter of his Revelation. Here we find that the prophet would teach us that the secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King. And so let's explore that theme a little farther this morning. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 3 and 6 and 7 in depth last week. And this morning I want to look more closely at verses 4 and 5, the last part of 3 plus 4 and 5, and then 8 through 13. But the verses we looked at last week are foundational. We can't just jump into what we looked at this week, and perhaps there are some here that weren't here last week. So I want to just quickly summarize what we looked at last week in one point, and that point would be this: God invites us to experience true soul satisfaction by turning from our sin and submitting to His Son. And that's really what verses 1 to 3 and 6 and 7 teach us. God invites us, He continues to invite you and me, to experience a satisfaction, a sense of meaning and purpose and joy and peace deep down in the deepest part of our being by turning from our sin, our selfishness, our rebellion, and turning to His Son, submitting to Him, trusting in Him, discovering that He is the greatest treasure in life. There's one truth that is clear in the Bible from beginning to end. It is that God is a seeking God, an inviting God. We've seen that He began by calling Adam in the Garden of Eden after Adam had turned away from Him. God sought Adam. Where are you? Throughout the Old Testament, many more invitations and evidences of God seeking mankind, including this passage in Isaiah. And we move right through the Old Testament all the way to the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus was continually inviting people to Himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then through the rest of the New Testament, the same truth, that God is seeking people, God sends out His people to tell the message to others, that the God who created heaven and earth is merciful and compassionate, and He is seeking you to come back to Him for your own good. And so the Bible closes with the same truth, Revelation 22, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God is a God who graciously invites sinners to come to Him to find life and to find and receive all that goes with that life that He provides. Now, of course, as we look at our passage, we read the same invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This is the heart cry of God as He looks upon the human race, people who think they know what is best for themselves and are depriving themselves of life. And God cries out, come to me. Take pity on yourselves and come to me. Of course, God's invitation presupposes that He has something to offer us that we need. Isaiah's words leave us no doubt that this is the case. We read of water for the thirsty, and wine and milk and bread for those who need nourishment. We see an invitation to listen and come to God that we might live. And when He invites us to live, He's speaking of abundant life. That life that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. It is a life where, as Isaiah describes it, we delight ourselves in rich food. We understand that these invitations are just pictures of a deeper need, a spiritual need, a hunger and thirst of the soul. We can see this in the probing question that God asks in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And the truth is, and we looked at this last week in depth, is that all of us, all of the human race, are driven by a need for inner satisfaction, a desire for significance and meaning and purpose and joy and peace and pleasure. Everybody's driven because we were created for something more than mere existence. The problem is we're fallen creatures. We are rebels who've turned away from our loving and good Creator. And as a result of turning away from Him and being separated from Him by our sin, we must now, as a result, try to make sense out of life and try to find meaning in life apart from the God who made us to live in communion with Him. It's an impossible task. We just have to look at the newspaper headlines or the gossip columns or anything else you want to look at, People magazine, and we see people striving for fame and fortune and beautiful clothing and better cars and better vacations and more beautiful children and more fulfilling jobs. It doesn't matter what you want to name, people are striving for something and they're never satisfied. I remember when I was in Morocco as a missionary teaching English, and one of the teacher's guides we used as part of our curriculum had the story of a British author, I can't even remember who it was, it might have been Jack Higgins, I'm not sure, a famous author at the time who had written a number of bestsellers. And it was an interview with this man who had accomplished all his goals and was extremely rich. He'd had personal meetings with the Queen. And he described his life and he said, I reached the destination, I accomplished all my goals, and when I got there I found that I was empty. Is this it? I found it, I've made it, I've got everything, but I'm not satisfied. And that's the human race. That's all of us. And so we try to find meaning in life, we try to make sense out of life, we try to find satisfaction and purpose and joy apart from the God who made us to live in communion with Him. And the Bible calls this attempt to find life apart from God sin. We tend to define sin as a list of do's and don'ts. You know that some narrow-minded religious person or pastor thought up one night to make everybody's life miserable. Don't have fun. Do things you don't like. That's what the Bible is all about. No, that's not what it's all about. But you know what sin is? God gives us His commandments for our good that we might enjoy life. Imagine how much better the world would be if everybody kept the Ten Commandments. Just on a human level. But sin is ultimately not just failing to keep God's rules. That certainly helps define sin. But John Piper, I think with great insight, says sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. Or to look at it from the other direction, every sin flows from the failure to treasure the glory of God above all things. In other words, we seek to satisfy ourselves, we seek to treasure things and find treasure in anything but God. And so those things become our idols, we worship them. Think about our entertainment-mad society. I mean, I like sports, but it now becomes all-pervasive. There are people who live for sports. I listen to some of the sports talk shows. Oh, this is great. Baseball is reaching its climax and the CFL's in the middle of its season and the NFL's starting and NHL training camp is not far off. And all I could think about is all these sports. Oh, isn't this great? And I'm thinking, get a life. As much as I love sports, but get a life. You could talk about the movies. You could talk about the internet. You could talk about computers. You can talk about your family or work. It doesn't matter. How foolish we are The preoccupation we humans have in trying to fill this inner drive for satisfaction in so many ways except with God Himself. Be it relationships or family or career or riches or fame or pleasure or power or risk-taking or any number of ways of getting high. But in the end, the tragedy is they all fail to fill that inner longing. A long time ago, a great theologian named Augustine said it very well in a prayer. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God has made us for Himself, and until we find our rest in Him, until we find Him as our treasure, our hearts will be restless. Not only does the Lord give us repeated gracious invitations to come to Him for life and come to Him for satisfaction and hope and meaning and peace, not only does He ask us pointed questions to get us to stop and think about our foolish preoccupation with trying to satisfy ourselves apart from Him, but He also gives us clear instructions about how He wants us to respond to Him. He puts it this way in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God's demands are reasonable. If we are to find life, and I don't mean mere existence, if we are to find life that is life indeed, we must forsake and turn away from the ways of death. If we would find life, we must give up our sin, which is our disobedience and our stubborn independence, because it is our sin that separates us from God, and God is the source of life. And so His demand that we turn to Him, that we turn away from sin, is reasonable. It's like a doctor saying to somebody who is sick because they continue to eat unhealthy food, if you want to get healthy, you've got to turn away from that unhealthy food and come and eat good food. I can't just wave a magic wand over you and make you healthy if you continue to do the things that make you sick. And God says, unless we turn from sin and turn to Him, we will not find true life. He is the source of life. And so what God calls for, according to verses 6 and 7, in light of both our ways and our thoughts, our outer actions and our inner desires, is genuine, deep, sincere repentance. A turning away from sin from the bottom of our heart with our whole being. And along with that, a turning to God in radical, life-transforming faith that believes His Word and commits to His Son without reservation. It's only then that we will ever find satisfaction that lasts in the depths of our being. So God is a God who invites, and He invites you, He invites me, He invites all of us to experience that true soul satisfaction by turning from our sin and submitting to His Son. Now there, that's review. That was a recap of what we did last week. We could spend another hour on that easily, but we need to move on. What has God done to provide a solution to this need for soul satisfaction? Well, the solution that God promises we see in verse 7 and also in 3 through 5. In verse 7, we read in the last part of the verse, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But in the last part of verse 3, we also see that when we turn to God, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now we need to look into that and seek to understand that a little bit. To those who repent and believe God, God promises compassion and pardon. The gospel of the free grace of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it was revealed most clearly in the New Testament. But what you and I need to understand is that it was not invented in the New Testament. God has always saved people through grace and mercy from the beginning of time. Anybody who was accepted by God was saved by grace. And so centuries before Christ came to earth, we see the same truth here. Salvation is, has been, and will always be a free gift. Not, here's the Ten Commandments, keep them and you will go to heaven. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He said to the children of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the iron furnace in Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now here's how I want you to live. They were already His people. And it's true for us as well. Salvation is a free gift. Now it's free, it's not cheap, meaning of little worth. It's free to those who receive it, but it's been purchased by another person at the cost of his life. So the solution God promises is a solution that encompasses compassion. And compassion expresses the subjective heart of God toward those who repent. He is moved toward us. If you have turned to Him in repentance and faith today, God looks upon you with compassionate yearning for your well-being. He desires that you know Him and that you know peace and joy, that you be free from fear and anxiety. He cares about you. He feels what you feel. He has compassion upon you. He is not indifferent. The word compassion means with passion. And God looks upon us with passionate yearning for us. Compassion is one aspect and pardon is the other. Compassion expresses the subjective heart of God toward us. Pardon expresses the objective justification which removes our guilt and declares us free from penalty if we've turned to Him. And so if you've taken God up on His gracious invitation this morning and at any time in your life, and if you're continuing to trust in Him, you can be confident that you've been fully pardoned, that the slate has been wiped clean, and you need fear no condemnation. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not that you're better than anybody else, but that God has pardoned you. That the slate is clean, and that if you died today and stood before Him, you need not fear His condemnation. Do you have that confidence today? That's what it means to be justified, to be pardoned. And not only can we enjoy pardon, we can also be at peace, because this God looks upon us constantly with tender compassion and concern for our well-being. But this compassionate pardon, though without cost to repentant sinners, is not without great cost to the one who offers it. It must be bought. Look at the language, which is a little bit confusing, isn't it, in verses 1 and 3 especially. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He talks about buying, which is a cost, and then he says, without money and without price, which means there's no cost, or at least not that we pay. It must be bought. This salvation, this life, must be bought. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. And yet, we do not have to buy it ourselves. Indeed, we cannot. To us, it is available without money and without price. So we have the language of purchase, come and buy, and yet it is free, without money and without price, and so it must be bought for us. It must be paid for by someone, and yet for us, it's without price, it's free. Now, how do we understand all this? How do we understand the solution God has provided when He tells us to come and find satisfaction? Well, again, context is crucial. And as we are in Isaiah 55, the context of the last previous chapters points to the servant king. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, perhaps more, but four that are certainly agreed upon by scholars that we read about in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and perhaps the most familiar, chapter 53, which speaks of the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Now, here God, through Isaiah, speaks about David. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. But he's speaking not of David the king, who has been dead for over 200 years at this point in Israel's history. He is speaking of the David to come, who is just another name for this servant of the Lord spoken of in these previous chapters. And as we read these previous chapters, we read about this servant of the Lord, that his soul makes an offering for guilt, and he bore the sin of many. He paid a great price that we might have life. And so we don't have to pay that price. Another one paid it for us. But we also learn of this one, this servant of the Lord, this coming David, who paid this great price, that in chapter 49, that though he is a servant of rulers, when he is here to pay the price, which of course the Lord Jesus was here in humility, we read that he will not always be that. There will a time come when kings and princes will honor him. Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Now kings are normally seated on their throne, but they shall see him and arise. And princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, they shall fall down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is speaking of this mysterious servant of the Lord, this coming David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very relevant to us as we look at chapter 55, because in verses 4 and 5, we read, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, in verse 4. In verse 5, we read that you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Now, that's a little confusing. We look at verse 3, I will make with you, that's those of us who respond to this invitation, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. A promise given to David is what this covenant is all about, and he will make that covenant with us when we turn to him. And then he says, behold, speaking of David, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now that is speaking firstly of King David, who is now dead, but he is only a picture of this coming David. And then in verse 5 it says, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. Now who's the you he's talking to here? Well, in the original language, that word you is singular. He is speaking to this David, who is a leader and commander for the peoples. And Hebrew often does that. It changes from first to second to third person. And so this, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. It is speaking to the servant of the Lord, this coming David, that he shall call nations, Gentile nations that don't know him in a saving relationship, and they shall run to him. And so this is a prophecy speaking of the spread of the gospel of this Messiah, this coming David. Jesus was called the Messiah, the Son of David, that he would call nations that don't know him, and nations that didn't know him will come to him. King David, when he was on earth in Psalm 18, declared, you made me the head of the nations. But he was a foreshadowing of the Son of David, the Messiah, who would be the one who would call nations from around the world to this life. This invitation here is not merely to Israel, it's to all of us. The Messiah will be the King of the nations. In other words, the blessing that God promises to those who come to him in repentance, which is summarized as an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, is a blessing that points first of all and only comes through the suffering servant, which is the previous context. He's the one who paid the price for our salvation. But this servant is also the reigning king to whom God has given the nations as an inheritance. And we can be thankful for that, Because unless you are Jewish today, you're part of the nations. And if God hadn't given the nations to Christ as inheritance, this gospel would have not been offered to us. But God has said many times in Scripture, including in the servant songs, it's too small a thing that you should only turn my people Israel back to me. I will make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. So you and I are included. But he is the king to whom the nations run. And there's only one right and acceptable response to a king. If you and I are to inherit this everlasting covenant, if we are to experience God's steadfast, sure love for David, we must come under the rule of this David, whose inheritance includes all nations. God is telling us here, through Isaiah, in the Old Testament, 700 plus years before Jesus Christ was born, that this coming David, his Messiah, will rule not only in Israel, but over the nations of the world, and that people from all ethnic groups will run to him because God has glorified him. God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And this prophecy has been and continues to be fulfilled to this very day in the preaching of the gospel all over the world and the response of people from every nation to the gospel. And those who respond to God's invitation receive God's steadfast, sure love for David. In other words, they enter into the covenant secured by the death and resurrection of the coming David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is confirmed in the New Testament. The promise here that I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, is applied to Jesus Christ by the apostles in their preaching in Acts 13:34. We read, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David," referring to this very passage. So that Christ's resurrection and his eternal reign in glory and on earth were promised to him by God. And so his resurrection and his eternal reign is included in this promised blessing to David. God said to David many times, "I will seat one of your descendants on your throne forever." That's what this is all about. But that means that if we are united to Christ by faith, we are part of that covenant that God made with his Son, that promise to David. And so we who are united to Christ by faith enter the eternal kingdom over which this coming David reigns forever. And of course, again, that is confirmed in the New Testament all over the place. One very clear example is in Ephesians 1:9-10, which talks about God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. What's God's plan? That Jesus Christ should rule over everything, and that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And way back here in Isaiah, we are told about this and promised that if we turn to him in repentance and faith, we will be included in that covenant, in that plan. But this hope of entering this covenant, these blessings promised to the coming David, cannot be separated from submission to the rule of this coming David, who is God's king, the Messiah. In other words, the solution that God promises for our sin, which includes Christ's death and resurrection, is a solution that deals with the emptiness that is caused by our sin. And that solution can only be experienced when you and I come to the Messiah in submission to his rule. We've said that coming to him means repentance. Well, repentance is the beginning of a relationship with him. Glad submission is its ongoing expression. If we repent, we agree with God that we were wrong, that we can't do it ourselves, that we have tried to find life apart from him and we have failed, and that our attempts are even sinful themselves. And we've come to God with empty hands and said, as the publican in the temple, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we do that, and we continue to do that in ongoing trust and submission to Him, we are included in this covenant, and He becomes our treasure. Well, how can we know for certain that what He has provided through this Messianic King will truly satisfy us? Well, Isaiah goes on to say, and he speaks of the certainty of God's promises. Look at verses 8 through 11. We're told, let him return in verse 7, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Verses 8 and 9 contrast God's mind and man's mind. He calls us to repent of our thoughts and our ways. Think about that. The ways refer to our doing. The thoughts refer to our planning and our desiring and our thinking, what we are on the inside. But then God declares how different and distinct He is from us. His ways and His thoughts are much higher than ours, as much higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. Think about the vast expanse of the universe. If you've been here on Sunday nights and we've seen some of those videos talking about the incredible size of the universe. And that's how much greater God's ways and thoughts are than our ways and thoughts. Well, why does he contrast that here? Have you ever read this chapter and say, okay, well, why all of a sudden does he say, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways? Why? Well, I think there's two reasons. First, to show us the sinfulness of sin. Because what is it that we are to forsake according to verse 7? Our ways and our thoughts. That's what we are to forsake. And then he contrasts them with his. We are depraved. We fall short of the glory of God. Our thinking and our doing, in contrast to God's, we can't compare them. He is holy and just and good, and we are the opposite. So one reason he compares them here, he contrasts them, is to show us the sinfulness of ourselves. But that's only one reason. The second reason is to give us hope. It is to move us to take him up on his invitation. He is not like us. Though we are so wicked, he is a God of compassion who delights to show mercy. His thoughts are not like ours. He knows us as we are, yet he desires and plans for our good. Compare that to our thoughts, how we are naturally. Aren't we naturally suspicious of the motives of people around us? Don't we often desire and even plan their hurt if it's necessary to advance our cause? But God is not like us. He has compassion and mercy on his enemies. He is pure goodness. He is immeasurably above us. And so we can return to him in spite of our sin just because he is not like us. His thoughts and ways are far above ours. Thus, we find something very interesting here. The reason we need to repent, because we come so far short of his glory, because our thoughts and ways fall so far short of his, that's the reason we need to repent, but it's also the reason we have hope that he will accept us when we repent and come to him and find satisfaction for our souls, because his thoughts and ways are so far above ours. His mind has devised a plan of salvation that is far above our thinking, and he has carried it out justly in a way far removed from our naturally sly scheming. The judge of the universe has declared that all who come to him through his Son are righteous in his sight, and he is a just judge. And so we can rest in him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he gives us a second reason to turn away from our emptiness and to turn to him. Firstly, his thoughts and ways are not like ours. But secondly, his word of invitation, in other words, the gospel, is a gift from heaven that always, always, always accomplishes his purpose. And he illustrates this truth from nature. Rain and snow come from heaven and fall to the earth and accomplish his purpose, which is to bring life, to cause plants to sprout and seeds to be available and food for people to eat. So it's an illustration of physical life, watering the earth, bringing forth seed and bread to supply human needs. But that's just a picture of his word, which also brings life, which also comes from heaven, and which also never fails to accomplish that for which he sent it, which is to bring abundant life. It's an application for us here. The word of God calls for hearing. It calls for understanding. It calls for believing and obeying and proclaiming. The good news of the gospel brings a responsibility to each of us to listen and to work at understanding it. Put in a little advertisement for Shepherd Groups and Aletheia Bible Institute here. A personal Bible study. We need to work at understanding the word of God. And then we need to trust in the one who has spoken. And then we need to obey his will and for faithfully proclaim it to others. Question for you this morning. Do we respect and treasure the word of God? Do we read it? Are you reading it? You can't know it if you don't read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Do we believe it? Do we obey it? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you obeyed the one who calls you to himself? Who calls us to declare our obedience and says, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. Calls us to be baptized, to be part of his church, to declare his gospel to the world, to give to his work, to live holy lives, to spend time in prayer. Do we live in obedience to Jesus Christ? And then do we respect the sufficiency of God's word to accomplish God's purposes? So many churches today think that they have to supplement the Bible with tricks and gimmicks in order to bring people to church and get them into the church. Do we believe that the word of God will accomplish God's purposes? His purposes are certain, and that includes satisfying our souls when we turn to him in response to the gospel. We should have confidence to take him at his word and to rest in those promises for ourselves and to proclaim his word faithfully to others without watering it down or trying to supplement it with worldly tricks. So what is your word? What is your attitude to God's word this morning? What part does it play in your life? His purposes are certain, and his word is the means by which he will accomplish them. And so we have no hope of finding satisfaction in our soul if we neglect the word of God. But if we turn to God's Messiah, as we find him revealed in Scripture, and we keep turning to him and keep trusting him every day, we will find that inner satisfaction that all of us long for. Because that is God's purpose. God is not a hard God. God is not a God who is uncaring or cruel. God desires that you and I know that deepest satisfaction and purpose in life, and that comes from knowing the one who made us. Well, final question I want to consider is what can we expect it to look like in our experience? Well, now we come to those verses that we sang this morning, and we see the hope that God gives us. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Our God is kind. He is compassionate. Because he loves you so much, he is seeking to overcome all of our resistance and to move us to respond to his invitation. And he does so by holding out before us in these last two verses More clearly and specifically, the hope of soul satisfaction that he promises in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand the historical and prophetic context as we consider these last two verses. Isaiah had been prophesying and warning Judah of God's impending judgment and the coming exile to Babylon. Isaiah is speaking sometime between 700 and 740 BC. This is probably closer to 700. This prophecy of the impending exile to Babylon would be fulfilled about 100 years later, when King Nebuchadnezzar captured Judah and took the first of the exiles in 605 BC. Daniel may have been one of those. And following that, about 20 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem, 586. But here, throughout Isaiah, God has also promised something that he would do that was amazing. Because people have been taken into exile by other nations from time immemorial. But in this case, the time would come when God would actually set those exiles free and bring them back to their own land. Now remember, the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722, I believe. But that was to Assyria. They never came back. That's why today we speak of Jews and Jewish people, because it's Judah that came back. Now, there are some people who were part of the other tribes that were living in Judah. But by and large, the northern tribes have disappeared. They never came back. But God has promised, and he fulfilled it, that Judah would be brought back from captivity. That was fulfilled in 538 BC, when the Persian king, spoken of by Isaiah a long time in advance, King Cyrus decreed that the people of the Lord were to return to Judah to rebuild the temple. You can read about that in the last verse of 2 Chronicles and the first verse of Ezra. Prophesied hundreds of years in advance. And these final two verses speak of this liberation from exile. You will be led forth. You will go out. You will be set free. But as one scholar notes, the sublime content of this prophecy is too great to be restricted to a physical deliverance from exile. Clearly, Isaiah is using that event, which would come true, to point to a much greater and more important liberation that God promises. And that's a liberation that each of us can participate in. This soul satisfaction to which God has been inviting you and me is pictured as the experience of being set free from bondage to sin and captivity in Satan's domain, an exile in the land that is ruled by the devil, that has robbed us of all our inner satisfaction. That is what is pictured here. We are set free. We are liberated. The exiles are released. Note, it says you will be led forth by God. That's the implication. It is God himself who sets the captives free. The Lord Jesus sets the captives free. And we read that in so many passages of Scripture. So here's the essence of this soul satisfaction, soul satisfying liberation. It is joy and peace. Is there anybody here this morning that doesn't want joy or peace? Would you prefer to be glum and unhappy and anxious and worried? If so, you can leave now. But if you want joy and peace, this is what Jesus Christ offers, and is a joy and a peace that lasts. And the magnitude of the experience is pictured metaphorically by the mountains and the hills singing and the trees clapping for joy. Moreover, the things that hinder our joy are being removed. The thorns and the briars, and they're replaced by the beauty of the cypress and the myrtle and trees that bear fruit. And in all of this, the glory goes to God. The name of the Lord shall be glorified forever. So now, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. And we have been released from our captivity by Satan. We're no longer in exile. Now we're on the road home. And for the Christian, all of life is a journey toward the promised land, this celestial city, and it is a road we travel with joy and peace. joy in knowing God personally, joy in knowing that God is for us, peace in knowing that we are forgiven, and that nothing, nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. Captives who've been liberated, exiles who've been set free and put on the road that goes back home. Now, in conclusion, there's one last thing. The greatest joy for those who are set free from exile and captivity is only experienced when they finally reach home. And so the joy and peace of those who've been set free by Jesus Christ is real. It is increasing, but it is not yet full. We're still on the journey. But we can see just over the horizon the glow of the lights of the celestial city. And we know that one day we'll be there and we will see the face of the King. And then our joy will be complete and our peace will be forever undisturbed and our souls will be truly satisfied. But in the meantime, we continue the journey. We experience real joy and real peace that though it may fluctuate, it can never be taken away completely. And we do this journey with our eyes fixed, our eyes of faith, fixed on the King. As we read in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King and who follow Him all the way home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your amazing Word, You teach the gospel before the Savior ever came to earth. And so people all through history have been saved by trusting in the coming One, the One who would set them free from captivity and restore them to relationship with You. Thank You that we can look back on His finished work, on His perfect life, that we can understand the gospel more clearly. But it is the same gospel. It is the same Savior. And He satisfies our souls in the same way. Help us to turn to Him and trust Him and to pursue Him every day of our lives. That in knowing Him and knowing that we've been redeemed, that we might have peace with You and enjoy Your peace in the depths of our being. And that we might have that joy flowing up from within that overflows. And it can never be taken away completely, and that one day will be full. Thank You, Father, that we can be satisfied in our soul. May everyone here today experience that. May no one continue to seek satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. For Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. We thank You for Him. We pray that You would bless us by giving us hearts that pursue Him every day. For we ask it in His name. Amen.